One of the problems in our very hyper-connected world is that we seem to know everything happening in everyone else's life. Have you noticed that? And that's especially true for what we might call public figures. And in our world now of very publicly celebrated pastors, a certain career path seems especially vulnerable. Within the past few years, I'm aware of some household names, at least in the American evangelical world, who have been uncovered for grievous sin. I think of a pastor with a domineering spirit, another one with two adulterous affairs, another with a major alcohol problem, another with what might be called a corrosive dogmatism, and another with a slew of inappropriate relational patterns. Perhaps you've read about them. All of them are no longer serving, mostly after pressure. And that's just a handful of pastors among the many who serve and live with distinction. I haven't touched at all on Catholic scandals that we see in the news. I don't speak at all of compromise in many of the mainline churches. Nothing about what happens in the pew. All of it sobers us and reminds us of the toxic power of sin for us and for others. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we have some available, and some of our hosts will make those available to you. If you receive one of those Bibles, it's our gift to you to keep if you do not have a Bible. And if you do have a Bible, we'd kindly ask you to return that at the end of the service. Joshua chapter 7. And I must say that I've never heard someone say that this is their favorite passage in all the Bible. Certainly not mine, nor one that is easy, if I can be this honest, to preach on. Today's passage emphasizes the reality and the consequences of sin. We're going to see how Israel disregarded God's commands in a very undercover sort of way, which really, if you think about it, is the essence of sin. I know better than God. I'll do what I want. God has no authority to tell me what to do. And even if he does, God will get over it, or he'll look the other way, because God understands my difficulties. In other words, we want to play the part of the rebel, but without the judgment that comes with that. And yet, here's the lesson from today's passage for all who claim to follow God but cling to their secret sin. We must learn from this that God takes sin seriously, and even if we do not, that sin is the real cause of defeat for God's people. We embrace our sin at our own expense, and the question for us this morning is, do we believe that? A little bit of background. Last week, we were in Joshua chapter 6. We journeyed through the story of the fall of Jericho. Trumpets marching, walls falling down. You remember that. And in the middle of that passage, Joshua chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, we get some very helpful background for what we're going to see today in Joshua 7. Joshua 6, verse 17, the city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. And then Rahab and her family are spoken of to be spared. Verse 18, but keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. Key words. If you remember from last week, the devoted things are items or people, objects which are given over to the Lord, usually for destruction. And God's concern, we learned last week, was not only for the punishment of the pagan Canaanite people who rebelled and did wrong in God's eyes, but also for the protection of his people, the Israelites, so that they would not become enticed and enmeshed in the sins of those who do not know God. They were to be holy, set apart. And God wanted to ensure that they kept themselves devoted to him. But here in Joshua 7, we find a failure to be holy, and it's warned about previously. The Israelites heard in Numbers 32:33, but if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, he says, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Some of you thought that was just what your mom and dad said. It's actually from the Bible. And life validates that again and again. And look there, it wasn't said to lost pagan people who knew little of God. This was spoken to God's chosen people, which tells them and us that if we think we can pull a fast one on God, we're fooling ourselves. In the New Testament, Hebrews 4:13 says it even clearer. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Whoa. God sees it all, and he will judge. The shocker, as we get into Joshua chapter 7, is that the actual transgression, the sinful act, is committed by one person, and yet far more than one person suffers and is judged as a result of this. In fact, many people are affected by personal sin, including the sin that we pursue. There is no such thing as private sin. Sin always has a ripple effect. The noted pastor Warren Wiersbe said, "Never underestimate the amount of damage one person can do outside the will of God." Just as in our bodies, biologically, a weakness or infection in one part of the human body contributes to weakness or infection in many parts, so one member in the body of Christ compromises the well-being of the entire body. Look at your outline, if you would. On the back of your worship program, we've divided things up into two large sections, and we find a handful of developments in the plot, and we'll see those on the screen as we go. The first section we'll call Human Folly and Its Results. This is verses 1 to 9, and there's a problem that's revealed in verse 1. We might call this the topic sentence, the summary of the entire passage. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now, if you like Cliff Notes when you were in school, you'll love this because this sets the tone for the entire chapter. Remember, the Israelites have experienced this wonderful victory over the city of Jericho. The Israelites have received God's warning about how to treat the devoted things, chapter 6, verse 18. And now you and I, as we read this, we discover an up till now unknown element to that story, to that victory. Not everything went according to command. Three things stand out. Look at verse 1. Israel was unfaithful, which means all the people were responsible before God. Achan, a lone man, transgressed God's command. He had violated God's will. And the anger of Yahweh, who's the only true God, burned against his people. That means that the faithful, promise-making, people-choosing God had been disobeyed and he was ready for judgment. Let's unpack that a little bit more. Start with Achan. Here's a man, an Israelite, that we've not encountered yet. His sin is described very simply. He took some of the devoted things for himself, things that God commanded the Israelites to destroy. That's how Jericho was to be devoted to God. Achan secretly disobeyed. I find it very interesting how Achan is described here. He's not just named. He's called the son of three different people, descendants or ancestors, which means he has a heritage. He's tied to the tribe of Judah, which means he has a tribal allegiance. It's as if the writer here of Joshua wants to make doubly clear that Achan is not an isolated lone ranger. Achan cannot act without connection to other people. Achan is not independent. And the lesson for us is that we're all part of a larger picture too. Who we are represents others. How we live reflects on others. That's Achan. One man sinned. And yet the entire Israelite people are deemed unfaithful, which is really strange to us in 2019. What gives here? Well, what we see is that while we're all individuals and we all bear responsibility for our actions, we're not immune from the responsibility and from the consequences of other people's actions. Call it the principle of solidarity. One man is the offender, but the entire people are considered transgressors. Because that individual functions in the context of community. Corporate guilt and individual responsibility go hand in hand in this story. And in this case, all Israel receives the divine disapproval for the sin of one man, the sin of unfaithfulness. That term's used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe when there's a betrayal of trust between two parties, usually betrayal of trust from a person or a group of humans to God. And that's true here. Third thing we see quickly there in verse 1 is that God's angry, and we often think of anger as sin. But that's not true. It's true that human beings can express sin in or express anger in sinful ways. We all know that from our own experience. But anger is not necessarily sin. Doesn't it say in Ephesians in the New Testament, in your anger, do not sin? And with God, his anger's never sin. God doesn't have a bad night of sleep or a short fuse or thwarted goals or childhood baggage that results in sin. No, God's anger is always the result of his righteous standards being transgressed. It's always just because we're the creatures and he's the creator. That's the problem revealed in verse 1. Let's get to the story beginning in verse 2, the precipitating defeat. Read with me. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai, and when they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 to 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there. So about 3,000 went up, and they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people, the Israelites, melted in fear and became like water. Here now we have the story. Now remember that the people aren't told what we now know because of verse 1. We've gotten the inside scoop here. We've already been tipped off to the outcome. Here's the skinny on what happened. The Israelites are fresh off a victory in Jericho. They plan to take the next city in the land, Ai. They send out some spies to prepare for the attack. They come back with a scouting report. Small population, Joshua don't need to send the whole army. Just send enough to get the job done. And they may have been correct strategically. They were, after all, on the heels of a great victory, so they knew what they could do, or so they thought, full of confidence. But sometimes confidence leads to arrogance, doesn't it? It leads to presumption. We can take them, no problem. We see this all the time in sports. I hate to bring up bad memories, but if you go back about 4 months or so ago, a certain famous football team in Ohio went to a neighboring state in Indiana thinking that they could just wipe the floor with that team and got crushed. Kind of ruined our fall for some of us. Why was that? Was it possible because of a presumption that what had gone before will automatically happen now, no matter what we do? See, it's possible that they underestimated not only their opponents, but themselves. They minimize the need for God's presence and power. Text doesn't tell us here. Text just says that they made a request, it was approved, and that Israel was routed. Verse 4. That's not a mild word of defeat. That's not a nuanced word. They were thrashed. 36 men were killed in this attack, which may seem small to us. As they turned tail and ran, as they were killed, some of them, on the way of retreat. But this was exponentially higher than anything they had experienced before. When the spies went into Jericho, when they conquered the city of Jericho, they didn't lose people, but they were routed here. This was a defeat of devastating proportions. They had all this momentum in the promised land, and all of a sudden they lost the big mo. They were stopped in their tracks. All the confidence they had evaporated. It was gone. They were defeated. They were vulnerable. This guaranteed path of victory, so they thought, now had become a journey of doubt, even some despair. We see that in the language here. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. Does that say something to you? Do you remember that same kind of phrasing back in Joshua chapter 2 with Rahab and the spies? When the spies came in, the Canaanites were melting in fear, their hearts were. But now the tables have been turned, and because of this defeat, Israel was scared. Their hearts had melted with fear. Terrible turn of events, terrible reversal, and none of them seemed to see this coming. This loss reversed the effect of all those victories before. Instead of Canaan fearing Israel, now Israel fears Canaan. And there is a dismayed response beginning in verse 6. Joshua was beside himself. He was baffled. He was bewildered. He was devastated. He thought that God would be with him and his people and that he would guarantee victory wherever they went. And note this, apparently, whatever they did. Joshua couldn't comprehend this turn of events. And so he gathers all the elders here and does what was true to the custom, the culture, sprinkling of dust, tearing of clothes, crying out to God, indicating humility and grief and sometimes even despair in the Old Testament. And he cries out to God. It's interesting what he calls God here, Sovereign Lord in the NIV. We read that and we think, oh, it's just another generic name for God. Actually not. Actually, that term is a combining of two titles for God, Adonai and Yahweh. Adonai is the God of creation, the God above all, the God who is sovereign over heaven and earth. Yahweh is the covenant promise-making God with his people Israel. And Joshua cries out as if to say that you are the powerful sovereign being over all. And you're the personal promise-making God of us. Your power could have stopped this slaughter, Sovereign Lord, because your love is for us. What happened, God? Look at Joshua's words, verse 7. Why did you ever bring us, this people, across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. That sounds suspiciously like something that we've heard before. Joshua had heard that before too. Again, back in the book of Numbers, when Joshua was a young spy, he and Caleb heard all of the Israelites complain to Moses and Aaron, the leaders of the time, in similar language. Listen to what they said. Numbers 14:2. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword?" It gets worse. "Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Joshua heard all that. He and Caleb spoke against that. And now years, decades later, it sounds like Joshua's saying something similar. Joshua goes on to say, verse 8, "Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" Joshua's got a couple of concerns here. One is for his own survival and the survival of his people. The other is for the reputation of God. God, if you're going to let this happen, what are they going to think of you? To be honest, it's difficult to evaluate, to say with certainty what we should think of Joshua's response. And in part, that's because it sounds so much like us. It sounds so human, doesn't it? Joshua, this grand leader of the Israelites, is having a very human moment because God does not act like he expects. Even Joshua struggles to trust God's promises when he doesn't understand them. On the one hand, we had a lively discussion among some pastors and elders looking at this passage this week. It seems that Joshua fears that the Canaanites attacking Israel would reverse the great reputation of God. That Joshua is putting God's honor at the center of his plea, that seems noble. That was one study Bible. Another study Bible says something different. It seems like Joshua is accusing the Lord of bringing his people across the Jordan only to see them get wiped out by these Canaanite pagans. That God's reversing his promise. That he's acting unfaithful to his promise. Which is it? I don't know. What we do know is that Joshua is baffled and he's fearful of the future. His trust in God never anticipated this kind of disappointment, this kind of loss, this kind of failure. And you and I, if we're honest, can really relate with this. It only takes some hard circumstances in life to cause us to wonder if God hasn't actually abandoned us. Or to wonder if God's powerless. Or to question if God's angry with us. Maybe it's a thwarted relationship that you long to have. Maybe it's a blocked career path that you've been planning for years. Maybe it's income that you're desperate to have or need and it's always insufficient. Maybe it's a lack of health that you've expected to be yours. Personally and pastorally, one of the hardest things for me to see is people, especially seemingly godly people, experience excruciating health illnesses. That's true at any age, but that's especially true before what we might call old age. You know, the child with severe disabilities from birth. The couple that struggles for years with infertility. The middle-aged person with cancer. They desperately want answers. And so do I. But God can seem silent. He can seem powerless. He can seem even cruel. We think to ourselves, shouldn't we thrive if we're clinging to God? The reality, Wiersbe writes, is that God sometimes permits us to experience humiliating defeats in order to test our faith and to reveal to us what's really going on in our hearts. Listen closely. What life does to us depends on what life finds in us. And we don't always know the condition of our own hearts. See, when life hits us hard, what's inside of us spills out onto others, it spills out before others. You want to see what your maturity level is? Go through some trials in life. Chances are that those trials will sober you, and they'll result in either humility before God or anger and fear at God. Joshua faced that here. I don't know that his response was all that exemplary, but it sure was transparent, wasn't it? He said to God, I don't get this. I don't understand you, God. Help me. Defend yourself. And much of the reason why Joshua said that is because he didn't see the big picture. He didn't know all the facts. And he would soon learn, and often in life, so will we. God knows what he's doing. Second section of the passage begins in verse 10, divine demands and their consequences. And beginning there, we see God's response. God's taken it so far, and now he has words to say. The divine rebuke beginning in verse 10, God tells Joshua to get up, stand up. I don't know if this was a rebuke of Joshua's lack of faith, but it sure was a rebuke of Joshua's inactivity, his paralysis. Joshua, there's work to do, and you're the leader. You need to get up, and we need to get moving. There was a reason for this defeat, and I need you to play a central role. I want you to be the lead detective. I want you to be the prosecuting attorney all at once. Verse 11, here's how it reads. Achan has sinned. Achan has violated my covenant, which I commanded him to keep. Achan has taken some of the devoted things. Achan has stolen. Achan lied. Achan has put them in his own possessions. Is that how it reads? No. The most fascinating, the most disturbing thing to us in this entire passage is the plural pronoun used throughout here. God speaks of Israel rather than simply speaking of Achan. Why? It's called corporate solidarity. And these multiple charges, look at them, sin, violated, stolen, lied, hidden, make for a crushing indictment, to be sure. Not just for Achan, but for Israel. This seems alien to us. This seems absurd to us. Our Western minds can't comprehend this. Corporate solidarity? Well, sure, it's all over our world and cultures, and it's all over the Bible. The entire group is treated as a unity. The entire group is represented by a single individual. And at times, the group and the individual are merged. One acts for all, and the consequences are for all. That was certainly true here, and certainly true that Achan's disobedience compromises the integrity of Israel before God. See, if Israel's going to trust and follow God in possessing the land, in enjoying the blessings, then Achan's could not be tolerated. The danger here was that hidden and unresolved sin would, like leaven, spread to all of Israel. God was drawing a line in the sand. God was putting his foot down from the very beginning. We see an investigation take place in verses 13 to 18. Witnesses are presented, charges are proclaimed, conviction is brought to bear. All wrapped up into one. The people will be searched, stolen items uncovered, guilty party would receive the death penalty. And so God commissions Joshua to do the detective work and to bring the charges. And in the end, Joshua communicates to one man named Achan, who stands in the dock. And he has to learn the hard way what the psalmist said elsewhere. Psalm 139, verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. That's good. Keep reading. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Here's how Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes, says it more plainly. Last verse in the entire book, Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. The Bible's verdict is that your hidden sins will come to life. And so will mine. And if we do not repent of hidden sin, it will inevitably break out into the open. Remember the story in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, beginning of the church? That's the New Testament version of this. When we don't acknowledge our wrongs, when we don't confess before God, we don't only forego his cleansing, we actually reap the fruit of our sin. And we begin to lead discouraged, defeated lives. I'm not naive enough to think that that isn't true here. That there aren't people here, some of us, who live with secret hidden sin. It's not just a past experience for all of us, but it's a present experience for too many of us. What do we do? Hold that question as we see what happened to Achan, verse 19, his transparent confession. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to God, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you've done. Do not hide it from me. Achan has nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, and he doesn't. And in some ways, on multiple levels, Achan's confession here is exemplary. Let's highlight a few of them. Verse 20, Achan replied, it's true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. See, Achan realizes that sin, first and primary, is against the holy God. It's a creature rebelling against the Creator. Achan gets that here. See, if sin is primarily on a horizontal level, then you and I simply try to balance out our scales with others and in doing so try to write off our guilt. Mine's not much worse than theirs. And we say things like, "Oh, we all make mistakes. It's who we are. I guess we and he has to deal with it." That's not what Achan saw correctly. This is what I've done, verse 21, when I saw the plunder, a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. Achan names his sin. Achan doesn't say, "You know, if anyone was offended, I took a few extra things that were left behind over there at the Jericho Goodwill. No one would have wanted them anyway." No, Achan names what was wrong. Achan reveals his heart. He says that stunning robe, those precious metals, which were a lifetime of earnings, they took my heart. Bright, shiny objects stole my heart. Status and wealth got its fingers around me. I coveted them and I hid them. Achan owns the specifics of his sin. They're hidden in the ground, verse 21, inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Achan reveals the effects of his sin. Achan's evil is exposed. He was willing to be laid bare, and laid bare he was with all the plunder set out before everyone to see. Can imagine for Achan there was some freedom in confession. His heart was unburdened. Joshua commands him here in verse 19 to give God glory and praise and confess his sin. But I'd submit to you today that the precise way that Achan could and should give glory and praise to God is by confessing his sin. They're not two separate things. Confession acknowledges something about God, something about us, that he's holy and he's judge, that we're dependent and that we're guilty, that we need his grace. And Achan the Israelite showed that God's people respond to sin differently than their neighbors and our neighbors, those who don't know God. True, Abraham was caught. He should have come willingly. But Abraham laid it out bare. Punishment was inflicted. Joshua gathered up Achan, possessions, family, stolen goods. Joshua said, verse 25, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor, which means trouble, ever since. We're a bunch of individualists here. This bothers us. It bothers me. It seems overdone. But that's probably because of the culture that we've grown up in, where we think no one else was hurt by my sin. Sin only affects my life, my conscience. But sin cannot be separated. It cannot be cordoned off from its great effects on other people. Sin is like poison in the water. It goes everywhere. It taints everything. God writes that in big, bold letters here. And so the method of execution involved all of God's people here because they had been defiled and they needed purified. The lesson is that God is not going to favor his own people when they disobey any more than he would favor wicked Canaanites. To God, holy living matters. Think back to Joshua 2 and the contrast. In Joshua 2, one Old Testament scholar points out, Rahab, a believing Canaanite, acted faithfully. And as a result, she was promised deliverance from destruction. In effect, she became an Israelite. But in Joshua 7, Achan, a disbelieving Israelite, acted faithlessly, and as a result, he wasn't delivered but destroyed. In effect, he became a Canaanite. God's willing and able to save the outsider, like Rahab. And God's willing and able to punish the insider, like Achan. And God hasn't changed. In this passage, there's warning and there's hope for God's people. The warnings primarily have to do with how we respond to the character and the holiness of God. When we read the Bible, we come across a number of stages, of new eras in God's plan, where God lays down, he draws a line, he puts his foot down. He says, my people are going to live differently. We see that with Nadab and Abihu. We see that with David. We see that with Ananias and Sapphira. There are other examples. When God gives commands to his people, God means business. And sin delays God's program. Look at Achan's hidden sin here. Dealing with Achan actually set back, humanly speaking, the advance of God's people. And that's true today. I wonder how sobered we would be if we only knew how much our sin, secret and hidden often, suppresses the fruit of the gospel in our lives. We live with hypocrisy. We carry around guilt. We sideline relationships. We're ashamed to speak of Christ. Secret sin makes gospel witness impotent. We carry around the sin and the shame and the guilt, and it ends up putting the gospel under wraps in our lives. That happens with sexual sin in enormous ways. That happens in deceit in relationships in enormous ways. That happens with the trap of money and greed that grabs our hearts. That happens with the bitter root of unforgiveness that we will not let go of. And the devil has a field day with unconfessed sin in your life and in mine. But it's just one area, you say. If you knew my situation, you'd understand. I'm the exception to the rule. That's how I can justify my affair. That's how I can justify my need for porn. That's how I can explain my gaming habit or my Facebook obsession. That's how I justify my tax shortcut, my financial fraud. That's how I explain when I malign my coworker or berate or undermine my boss. Here's the problem. God does understand your situation, and he refuses to tolerate your sin or mine, because he's a holy God. And when we transgress his ways, we invite his judgment. Doesn't it say in James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it? And let's be honest, none of us are stumbling at just one point. The Bible makes clear in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin, the payment, the compensation of sin is death. And Achan experienced that firsthand, and so should we, because we are all Achans. Disobedience to God's commands invites divine judgment. God can't just wave off sin. He doesn't just forgive. There's always punishment for sin. In fact, the only reason there's grace is because someone bore the cost of sin, and that someone for us is Jesus Christ. Romans 3:26 says God did this. He presented Christ as an atonement, a sacrifice of atonement, to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God dealt with sin and let us off at the cross. In our place, one died for all. Which means that though his holiness is not to be trifled with, God's grace is not to be overlooked. And that's our hope. For those who confess their sin, the Bible calls that repentance. For those who trust in the substitution of Jesus who died on the cross. The Bible calls that faith. Grace isn't a wish any longer. It's a reality. And some of you know that. It's called salvation. When we confess our standing before God, when we throw ourselves at His mercy, God will show us mercy in Christ. You see, Achan had to take his own deserved punishment, but Jesus Christ takes our deserved punishment. And that, friends, is the hope of the world. Is it your hope? What's holding you back? Is it an unwillingness to confess sin before God? Is it, as Pastor Zach said this week, a fear of the process and of the surgery more than we look forward to the outcome? With God, that doesn't make any sense. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's good news. We're like Achan. We all live or have lived in the valley of Achor, of trouble, a trouble often of our own making. It's a result of our sinfulness. It's a result of living in a fallen world. And it should cause every single person to say, who's going to deliver me from this valley of trouble? We can't, but Jesus can, and He has. Jesus was troubled for us. He went down into the dark valley of judgment in order that He might raise us up through His resurrection. And He calls us to repent and to trust Him today. That's your call today if you've never come clean with God. If you have, though, why hold on to your secret sins? Because God sees them all. God can't be fooled. God invites you to come with Him and be exposed because He sees it all anyway. If this story tells us that sin can't be tolerated in God's sight, that there's judgment to come, it's also a proclamation of hope of the blessing and the grace of God when we come clean. And God wants every one of us to be like King David when he saw his sin and he said this to God, and with this we close. Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. That's God's call today. Friend, if you're a believer, it's to come clean to God. Pray. Write on your communication card a prayer request, a confession. You don't have to put your name, but to say, God, I will not carry this around any longer because you know me and your grace is offered to me and you want me to come clean.